Good morning. Great to be back from the land of Israel. We had an incredible trip. We packed 2 months into 2 weeks, and still are trying to. My brain is still trying to catch up with actually what we saw and what we did. You just have a certain amount of time to do it, and you do it and get it done, and then you have time to think. And so I guess I've got about a year to think about it. So it's we just really, really had a great experience over there. Everything for the most part went well. Had one incident over there. One of our ladies was injured, but for the most part everything went well. The country is it's not unlike. Well, it is unlike most foreign countries you would go to in that the care is excellent. From the time the lady was Brigetta Martin, she broke her ankle the second to the last day we were there. From the time we hit the emergency room to the time they had put her to sleep, set her ankle, and put a cast on it was 1 hour. Try that over here. Try to get even to see a nurse in 1 hour over here. It was just amazing how fast they did things. They have excellent care. It is a socialized medicine over there, so the price is almost nothing compared to what we'd experience over there. Saw some wonderful things, not unlike the things that I saw last time, but some additional things. But here's just a brief slide. Show of what we saw. Of course, the Western Wall there in Jerusalem with the many Jews there praying for their nation there, the Temple Mount. From the Western Wall to Golgotha, they call it the place of the skull. Can you see why they call it the place of the skull? You see the eye sockets there, the nose, the ridge of the nose, the place where Christ was crucified. And one of the things that the guy made clear, I know that I like to call it our hallmark theology, we always think of Jesus was crucified on top of Golgotha. But where does it say that in any of your scripture? It does not say that. He was crucified in the place called the skull. That place was a thoroughfare. It was a road, a main road coming out of the northern part of Jerusalem, right out of the wall, through the wall of Jerusalem there. And he was crucified as Romans always did it, and they crucified in all of their cities and all their places is one of their ways that they heavily handled a broad empire because they did it with a heavy fist. And they would always crucify on the main roads. And so the main road was not on top of this hill. It was at the bottom of the hill. But anyway, just a spectacular place to be. From Golgotha to sleeping in the wilderness, we went down to a place called Kadesh Barnea, the same place where the Israelites chose 12 spies and sent them into the Promised Land. We camped there. We rode camels there. We slept on the ground. We ate on the ground. We drank tea around a campfire and what they called coffee. It was kind of sort of like crude oil, best way I could think of it. It was about that consistency, too, about that thick. To the Dead Sea, where you float. Half your body floats out of the water. Your problem is keeping your feet down because it's so incredibly heavy with salt. From the Dead Sea to the Red Sea, I'm sorry, to the Mediterranean Sea. By the way, you could make all the seas in Israel in a day. You got the Mediterranean Sea, the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, and the Sea of Galilee. If you didn't stop for bathroom breaks very often, you could see all these things very quickly. From the Mediterranean to Mount Sinai, this was a picture taken as we were coming down Mount Sinai. You don't really get a perspective of how big it is. That mountain's almost 8,000 feet tall. We froze to death up there. Last time we were there, it was cold. And so I was there in shorts and a short-sleeved shirt last time, not having any clue. I'm thinking, you know, the Sinai Peninsula is never sees any cold weather. Well, it does at night. This time we went with jackets and long pants and all those things. We still froze. It was, I guesstimated, in the high 20s is what I guessed, and a little bit of breeze. From Mount Sinai to the overlook of Bethlehem, a special town there just right outside of Jerusalem. Of course, all the famous things that took place there. A place that is not so famous, at least biblically speaking, but I guess in some ways is the caves at Qumran. This is a cave, one of the caves from which they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. The oldest copies that we have today of any books of the Bible were found in this cave. And they predated any copy that we had by 400 years, 500 years, and amazingly, an amazing find that took place there. Coincidentally, if there's such a thing, they found those copies of the scripture the same year that Israel declared its statehood and declared its right to the land. And the Arabs said Israel has no right to the land. They're lying. There is no evidence of Israeli occupation here prior to 1948, And then they find these scripture texts that were buried in the ground around AD 70, some of which had been written 200, 300 years prior to Christ in that land. From the caves of Qumran to the steps of the temple in Jerusalem, the old steps that led from the old city up into the temple, the Psalms of Ascent, if you'll recall in the book of Psalms, there are several psalms there called the Psalms of Ascent that they would sing as they marched up from the old city. And these are the original steps. Much of the original temple, at least the foundation part of it, is still there, having been destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. From the steps of the temple to the synagogue at Capernaum, where Jesus on the Sea of Galilee did many of his miracles, taught many things. Those are the same stones. Those are the same seats there in the synagogue, the same floor. Everything is still there from the time of Christ. It's one of the places where you can go and say, we know that Christ was here. You can read lots of your scripture and see, you know, what he actually did in those places. From there to the Sea of Galilee, got to do something that I had never done before in Israel, something I always wanted to do and always claimed that I was going to do before I ever died. Well, I guess I'm going to die now because I got to do it. Fish on the Sea of Galilee, and we had a really unusual experience there, an opportunity to fish. Those fish I'm holding there are catfish, which they don't eat. They're not kosher. So a country boy had to throw them back, but I did. The sardines that I'm standing in knee-deep were the ones that they were after primarily. The boat captain said we caught between 5 and 6 tons that day. So it was amazing. Other than the power boat, we fished basically the same way they did during the time of Christ. Circle them with a net, sew up the bottom, bring them in. It's like a purse seine that you draw them in. And so had all these wonderful experiences and a beautiful time there and lots more to share. And no doubt you're going to hear from many of the others who went. We took 41 over there. The majority were members of our church or Winter Texans that go to our church. And so we had an excellent experience. Going to be going back next year and then probably the next, although we haven't gotten any deposits for 2010. I know we're totally full for 2009. I'd welcome you to go. I can put you on a waiting list, but 2010 is also coming, and then 2011. I'll go every year y'all want to go. So it's just an incredible experience. You can go 100 times over there and still not experience all the things that that God has for you. We really, really had a great time. Well, we're going to continue in our study this morning. We're in the middle of a study of the book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to continue that, continue in that vein, although we're going to be doing a little bit differently. We're going to be not looking at any particular passage this morning from the book of Timothy, but rather going to be considering a topic that involves the entire letter of the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, for that matter, and for that matter, many other letters that Paul wrote and others wrote in the New Testament. That topic that I want us to consider this morning is the topic of sainthood. What is a saint? A football team? Huh? A special person? I'm sure you're familiar with the dictionary version, the Catholic description of what a saint is, a saint being a special person of outstanding or renowned quality who changes their world. This world-impacting individual classed as a saint. I'm sure you know that Paul is also called Saint Paul, Timothy, Saint Timothy, and you've got Saint Mark, and you've got Saint Luke, and Saint Matthew, and Saint Peter, and the list continues on. The Catholic Church lists over 3,000 people that they call saints, and almost without a doubt, these people are truly saints. But is that all there is? Only 3,000? I sure hope not. The reason why I surely hope not is because there's about a third of the New Testament that is addressed exclusively and explicitly to only the saints. So if there's only 3,000 of them that it's addressed to, then you can just take a whole chunk of the scripture and just, it's not for us, it's just for those 3,000 people somewhere, and they're all dead, you know, they're all gone. Surely there is more to the saints than than what maybe the Catholic Church or Webster's Dictionary would have us believe. Paul writes exclusively, for instance, to the saints, he says, at Rome. Exclusively to the saints at Corinth, to the first and second letters of the Corinthians. Exclusively to the saints in Colossians. Exclusively, he says, to the saints at Ephesians. Exclusively to the saints at Philippi. And it goes on. And actually, you can make an argument that the entire New Testament was written for nobody but the saints. So if you're not a saint, really, it's not for you. What is a saint? I want us to look at that this morning and answer that question. What is truly a saint? Well, several things, four things I want to point out to you, and there are probably many other descriptions that we could find in the New Testament about what a saint is, Old or New Testament. But four things I think that clearly defined, and for us, we need to understand what a saint is. First of all, a saint is a living person. There, as opposed to our typical traditional understanding of what the saints are, we think of saints of people in the bygone days, you know, passed away. And I'm not saying they're not saints. In fact, I would say definitely. You're going to call Paul a saint? I would agree with you wholeheartedly. Timothy, certainly. Luke, Matthew, Peter, all these guys. They're saints. They definitely are saints. But they're gone. They're not doing anything. Why? Their ministry is over. How do we know? They're not here anymore. They're gone. The saints, listen, that matter are the living saints. Now, I'm not saying that these guys, I mean, they wrote good stuff. We have them, their inspired text, the stuff that they wrote, some amazing things we could never do without. The church absolutely is dependent. It's the Word of God in every sense of the term. But they themselves, their ministry is over. And the reason why we know it is because they're gone. Our ministry, guys, is not over. How do we know that? Because we're still here. We're not gone. Saints that matter are living saints. Every letter that Paul writes that he explicitly says to the saints, whether it be at Rome, or the saints at Colossae, or the saints at Ephesus, they were all living people when he wrote those books, were they not? They were all alive. They weren't dead. Saints that dead don't do anybody any good. The living saints are the ones that make a difference. The ones that are out there in circulation. Here's an illustration for you I thought was very interesting. During the reign of Oliver Cromwell, when he reigned in England, there was a shortage of currency in the British Empire. And so, of course, they didn't have cash. They had coins, and the coins were made out of silver. And so he sent emissaries throughout all the kingdom of England to determine where the best, where the richest reserves of silver were. He expected to hear that they were in some cave or some mine, and they came back, and the report was unusual. They reported to Mr. Cromwell that the highest concentrations of silver in the nation of England were in the churches, and they were contained in the statues of the saints. The best silver. And so his command was that they melt down the saints and put them into circulation. That's got to happen. Melt them down and put them into circulation. Listen, dead saints aren't doing anybody any good. It's the living saints. They are the ones, at least we're supposed to be, in circulation. We are the ones that are supposed to be making a difference. We are the ones that are supposed to be impacting our world. The Pauls and the Peters and the Timothys, God bless them, but they're gone. They're not helping anybody. The stuff they wrote is sure, but their ministry is over. They finished their work. They received their reward. Ours is now the job, you see. It's the living saints that are making the difference. Saints are always the ones that are making a difference are living. They're alive today. We're in their midst, and hopefully we are them. Secondly, saints, first of all, are living people. Secondly, saints are also real people. We have this connotation that saints are some kind of supernatural, special people. Oh, he's a saint. Well, he's special, you know, and we have only the dark cloud with the silver lining. We only know the silver lining of the lives, for instance, of a Paul or a Peter or a Timothy. And I'm not saying that they're not good guys. They are. But they're also real people. We've exalted by our traditional understanding of what saints are, the saints to this position of which they were perfect and they weren't like the rest of us and they're special and they were set apart. Listen, read your Bible. That's a far cry from who they actually were. Saints are real people. Go all the way through and read the better known saints, if you will, in the scriptures. They make mistakes, for instance, Abraham and Sarah, none more saintly than them. Yet they try to conceive a child through a slave, through Hagar, and buddy, did they live to regret it. Made a big mistake. Saints, nonetheless. Saints get scared and fearful. Joshua, who took over from Moses the command of all the armies of Israel, he led the people into the promised land, an incredible man, and yet maybe 100 times from Deuteronomy through the book of Joshua, he is told to be strong and courageous. Constantly, Moses says it, then God says it, and then the elders of Israel say it to them. Why are they constantly having to say that to this man? Seems like one time would take, doesn't it? Why are they having to constantly say it? Because he has a problem there. He's fearful. He lacks courage. He needs encouragement. He needs to be told not to be fearful. A saint, nonetheless. Definitely. Definitely a saint. And then there were saints, many of them, in the scriptures who let their circumstances get the best of them. My favorite is the manic situation that we all go through, and that helps me relate to people that I find that we call saints and no doubt are. Elijah, for instance, who defeated 450 prophets of Baal, incredible victory, and yet he gets a note from a queen by the name of Jezebel that says, I'm going to take your life this day, and he loses it. Circumstances get a hold of him. He takes off running all the way down into the vast desert area of the southern Israel, goes and sits underneath a broom tree, the scripture says, and asks God to let him die. Guy had the best day of his life and the worst day of his life all in the same day. Let the circumstances. Is he a saint? Yeah, he's a saint. Of course he's a saint. God used him to do incredible things. But the point is, he's real, you see. I can understand this guy. I can't understand a guy who does everything perfectly and everything all together and the circumstances never get to them. They're not real people. They're not real saints either. There's no such thing as people like that. Saints are real people. Saints do stupid stuff. Peter, another one of my favorite stories that helps me relate to guys like this and girls like this. Peter, in one breath, says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is God himself, that he's God Almighty, that he has right to the throne, that he's the Messiah, that he's the King. He says all these things, essentially, in one fell swoop. He says that about Jesus. And then Jesus tells him, I'm going to go to Israel. I'm going to be betrayed by the elders, and I'm going to die. I'm going to resurrect 3 days later. Peter says, not so, Lord. So one minute, he's the Lord, he's God of all the universe, sovereign over all that there is, and in the next minute, Peter's going to tell him what he is and what he is not going to do. Crazy, isn't it? Saints, listen, real saints, the real ones, do stupid stuff. They really do. We had an unusual experience. We had lots of unusual experiences over in Israel, but a very special experience, at least for me, that was very rich. Going to Israel for me is not so much that I learn anything new in the sense of I didn't know this about the scriptures, or it wasn't that I haven't read it before, but there you get this perspective on the scriptures that you cannot get from any other teaching, from any other experience. And one of those things that we had was a couple of us, myself and Jim Palumbo and another guy that was with us there, got to go fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and you saw the pictures of the fish that were caught on the boat. But I've caught a lot of fish, and I've never caught 6 tons before, but that, you know, maybe 5 tons, but that was last week in the bay. No, we got to meet a guy there who was the captain of the boat. His name was Menachem Lev. Menachem Lev was a very colorful individual. Learned a lot of Bible from him. Now, he was not a Bible character. He was a character, but he was not a Bible character. I don't think he'd ever read the Bible ever in his life. But I learned so much looking in, experience him and thinking about him and considering his situation. I learned so much about the people, the original disciples that Jesus called, the first ones, were all fishermen on that sea. As soon as we get on the boat, he begins to tell us that we're to use the bathroom off this side of the boat because this side of the boat is where they dip the water for the coffee, he said. And then we asked him how the fishing's going to be, and he told us that fishing, the fish are just like women. He said, how they are in the morning is how the whole day is going to be. That's what he said. Colorful guy. Smoked horrible smelling cigarettes. The worst smelling cigarettes you've ever smelled in your life. Drank seawater coffee. That's what we had. It wasn't bad. Very colorful. Very opinionated, very rough, very gruff. You couldn't tell him a thing. He had a short fuse. He was everything that the Catholic Church or any other people say that St. Peter isn't. He had a picture of St. Peter in flowing robes and beautiful adornment. That wasn't St. Peter, guys. That's what we thought him to be. St. Peter was a guy we met on the Sea of Galilee over there. The least likely individual you would think to be the leader of the apostles. That's who Jesus chose. Jesus chose people not who were special and who were set apart already. He chose them and then he set them apart. See, the choosing, saints, listen, don't demonstrate how wonderful people are. Saints, by their existence, demonstrate how wonderful our God is. This guy was an excellent example of why Jesus chose people like that, to demonstrate the power of God to change life. Unclean, by the way, I got a picture of him. It wasn't a very good one. I don't know how we missed a good picture of him, Jim, but we did. Only picture I found. There he is standing in the boat. You can see him right here. He's picking up a blue crate. Menachem Lev, rough guy. Last person you would ever think you could call a saint, and wasn't a saint, don't get me wrong, but a guy just like that by the name of Peter, we now today call Saint Peter. You see, saints are real people. This guy was definitely all the way real. Which brings us to the third point of what saints are. Saints are also not just real people, they are forgiven people. Not perfect people. Meeting Menachem, this guy, reminded me of the difference between the human idea of what a saint is and what God says a saint is. We use saints, we use the word saint to illustrate the excellencies of some human being. God uses the word saint, the scripture uses the word saint, demonstrates the excellencies of God. How great God is, how wonderful His grace is, how incredible it is that a person, albeit altogether rough and altogether unlikely, how they can be completely changed and used for the things of God. That's what a saint is. That's what the word saint in the scriptures. Not a trophy for humanity, but a trophy for the grace of God. That's what a saint is. That's who they are. That's a real saint. Peter was as rough and as gruff as any, but by the grace of God, he was a saint, as were the rest. Think about the choices, the people that we call saints. We don't know much about Timothy. He seems to be a great guy, but Paul, the guy was a murderer. Peter, I guarantee you, just like Menachem here, his wife didn't want him to come home. The guy is knee-deep in fish slime every day. Talk about unclean. Talk about unlikely to the people of that day. They would have thought, well, Jesus is going to go down to the temple and he's going to pick one of these guys who's praying at the wall, if you will. No, that's not where Jesus went. He went to the least likely spot and picked the least likely guy to demonstrate how powerful the life of God is through His grace, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our final point this morning of what a saint is. A saint, bottom line, is a person, male or female, who relies on Jesus for their future. Let me show you this verse, passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. This is the way he addresses himself to them. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Notice, saints by calling, he says, to all of them at this church. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The saints at Corinth surely went saintly at times. He goes on after starting the whole letter, calling them saints, he spends the rest of the time dealing with their problems. They're divided. Their church services are completely out of order. People are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper at this church. Imagine that? There's a man, full member in the church, in full acceptance with the church, who is sleeping, living with his stepmother. This church is really messed up, and yet Paul has the audacity to start off the whole letter knowing all those things, calling them saints. How can that be? Here's how it can be. The only difference between a saint and an ain't, if you will, is who they trust. Saints quite often don't act saintly, honestly. Saints quite often don't have it together. Saints quite often make huge mistakes, do stupid stuff. They do. But it doesn't change who they are. A saint is determined who you are upon who you trust. Saints rely on Jesus for their future. That's what made the Corinthian church saints. That's the only thing that makes anybody a saint. Should a saint live saintly? Oh, yes, absolutely. Does it disqualify them when they cease to be? Apparently not. Apparently not. It's because of our faith in Jesus Christ that makes us saints. God declares us saints. Notice, saints by calling, not by doing. The letter's going to tell us that. Not by doing. No, they weren't very saintly. But by calling, God declares you forgiven. God declares you a saint. God declares you holy. Now it is to us to live that way. As the Scripture says, live according worthy of the calling that you've received, the calling of saints. On the other hand, there are going to be a lot of people that we think are saints, people who, charity workers, people who went to church and even served on church committees and councils, and those who stood for good causes, who, bottom line, are not saints because they don't trust Christ. Are you a saint? Are you a saint? I'm not asking you how you live. I'm asking you who you are. Are you forgiven because of Christ? Because you've trusted Him? Or is your future based upon Him? Is your future hanging, is all about your future? Is everything about your future hanging on Christ? Then you're a saint. That's what you are. I want to ask you if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. Lord Jesus, I thank you for making us saints. I thank you for the many saints in the Scriptures that show us that they are real people, that they are living people, that they are people who are forgiven, and that they are people who rely upon you, who trust in you. That's what makes the difference. Lord, you've called us saints. Now, God, it is to us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have already received. Lord, we ask you for courage and strength. We ask you for the ability to get up where we have fallen, to keep moving, God, where we have slowed down, to turn around from the direction that we may be going that you disagree with, so that even though we are called saints and we're labeled saints and we can't lose that label, that we would live in such a way that demonstrates what you've done. Lord, I thank you for your great grace, taking regular people, real people, and changing them into something that you can use. I thank you for doing that in my life. Thank you for doing that in the lives of so many people here in this place. Lord, we thank you that the saint isn't a title that exalts people. It's a title that exalts you. It's a title that speaks of your excellencies, the great things that you have done in your life. May our sainthoods, Lord, do just that. Demonstrate how wonderful you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making us saints through your blood. It's in your name we pray. Amen.